Tonight is questions from the question box. I must say by way of preface that these are some of the most difficult questions that have been put in the question box. They are textual questions in the most part, though there are some practical ones. We have started this in order to give you an opportunity to raise subjects that preachers don't get to. And if you want to put in that question box some suggested sermon subjects, you put them in. And Sid and I will do our very best to respond to those. We don't always sense what is needed, and that's one reason why we arranged the question box to get to those things. But before we get to that tonight, I'd just like to say that we are fighting some battles here with illness and sickness and death. And so we need to deepen our faith just as deep as we can get it. And make the strongest kind of affirmation of the truth of God. Because faith really is the victory, not because we believe, but because the one in whom we believe. So let us press on with earnestness and with confidence that whatever comes, we're not going to be defeated by it. First question. You've got a list, maybe. I hope. I tried to hand these out to as many people as I get them to. Someone asked me the question, are you trying to get organized? I said, don't discourage me. The first question is, please explain the meaning of the last half of Psalm 118, verse 27. This psalm is thought by most students to be a song of celebration of a feast or an occasion of the establishment or the laying of the foundation of the second temple, or perhaps the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in connection with the return of the children of Israel from captivity. Obviously, when you get that many different views, what it signals is that nobody's really quite sure what it is, but that it is a festive kind of psalm, I think, is evident. The first section begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." And these are the words that are spoken in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when the children of Israel held their first Feast of Tabernacles after return to the land, before ever they'd even laid the foundation stone for the temple. And it is thought by some that this was the occasion where this full psalm was sung. But it becomes evident that there is a personality involved here, not just a group. And this one calls upon Israel to sing, verse 2, "Let Israel now say that his loving kindness endures forever." And then, "Let the house of Aaron, let the priest now say that his loving kindness endures forever." It is a gathering, seemingly, of the people of Israel, and a gathering with the priests to celebrate. Perhaps some Jewish festival, perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast of joy. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his loving kindness endures forever. This is not a solitary psalm. In other words, it's not written in the solitary meditations of the worshiper or the anguish of one who is deeply hurt, but it's a celebration. Verse 5 speaks about problems. "Out of my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Some person here. Could it be David? If it is a psalm of the restoration, it wouldn't be David. It would have to be someone else. Could it be a reflection of what was to happen in years ahead? Could it be Jesus, the Christ that's being described? That's something that has been suggested. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What a statement of triumph and confidence that is. "The Lord is on my side among them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me." And then this very strong admonition, and I tell you it's the truth. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And then in 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. 18, the Lord has chastened me sore, but he has not given me over to death. Now, the open to me the gates of righteousness has been suggested by some to be the coming of the procession to the gates of the temple. And they are saying now, these processioners, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter into them. I will give thanks to the Lord. Now, whether that is so or not, that is one suggestion. And then a responsive chord from those who are awaiting their entrance. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter into it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and are become my salvation. Then when you get to verse 22, you get the message here that this has some messianic quality to it. You remember these words. They're quoted by Peter in his first epistle. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And it is more than the day of the celebration of the feast in the nation. It's reflecting the idea of the day of redemption and salvation, that ultimate day that God has made when his Son comes and delivers men from sin. Now to our verse. Took a lot of introduction to get to this. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. The word cords in this passage does not refer to thongs or tight ropes. It's referring to more like wreaths or boughs of the trees. And for that reason, the New International Version puts in there the celebrating of the Feast of Tabernacles by the carrying of these branches, by the making of these wreaths. And it is the thought of the New International Version that that's the case. The American Standard Version still stays with that original translation, which I think probably is more likely. And says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. I think you probably should take note of the fact that it's unto the horns of the altar and not to the horns of the altar. That is to say, the horns of the altar were never used as a hitching post for the sacrificial animals that were brought in. But what he's saying here is, bring in the sacrifices and bring them near to the altar, and bring them up to the altar. It may have reference to the fact that there are a number of these animals as people bring them. And so they are bound with cords. They are brought even to the horns of the altar. That may be an indication of the decoration of the animals with some sort of wreaths or boughs. But leaving that aside, what it has reference to is the sacrifice of God in the ancient Church of Israel. When animals were offered to God, their blood was poured out as an atonement for sin. And that's what all this is leading up to. The praise of God, the declaration of his faithfulness, the declaration of his help. And now the will of the people, the joy of this person who's writing this psalm, the joy in seeing the sacrifice go up in praise and adoration to God. So this is referring to the ancient worship of Israel. And that's one thing that ought to give men pause who say, as Christians, we can use the Psalms as a guide to us in worship. We can certainly use them to gain a sense of worship, to gain the spirit of worship, because these Psalms are songs of adoration. They are appeals to God for help. They are cries of anguish sometimes. They are celebration of the greatness of God at times. But in the midst of them, because they were framed in the Old Testament period, there are references to Old Testament forms of worship, like the playing of instruments of music. And it's often been noted, and you can write this down, that if we can play the instrument of music because it's in the Psalms, we also can bind the sacrifice and bring it to the horns of the altar, as they did in ancient Israel. And no one believes that that is true. All right. I said these are not... That's the easy one. Now we go to Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. The thing that delights me most about all this is the indication that people are looking inside the Bible and thinking. They don't just read carelessly and ask no questions. They are reading at a depth that causes them to ask questions about the meaning of certain sections. And although I know that many times my questions or my answers will not be as adequate as I'd like for them to be, I'm delighted to enter into this kind of research and to be of what little help I can be to the ones in the congregation who are really trying to study, and I hope that includes all of us. This question is asked in this verse, how long will you go hither and thither, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. Now, this chapter is speaking about the future prosperity and comfort of Israel. It is a chapter that gives hope here in the work of the prophet. And so he's intended to say to the virgin daughter of Israel, the one who has been astray, you can come back now. There's no need for holding back. There's no need for waiting. No need for any more backsliding. You can come back to God because provision has been made by Him. And we know that this is a messianic chapter because you get down to verse 31 and He's talking about this new covenant that He's going to make. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. These are the very words that are quoted by the author of Hebrews in the 8th chapter. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins will I remember no more. And what that is portraying is a great reconciliation. We're going to be one again. Not going to be any division between us. But God and His people are going to be reunited. And I think that's what's being urged in the beginning of verse 22. How long will you go hither and thither, O you backsliding daughter? In other words, why? Don't go looking here and there for peace and for satisfaction, because your God has made provision for you, and that's going to come. The thing I'm sure that's troubling the one that asked this question is not the first part, but the second part, that the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. Now, I want to tell you, first of all, that this has no reference to a sexual union. That is not the thrust of the language. This is not referring to the sexual union of a man and a woman. I believe that it must have some messianic significance. Though I will tell you from reading the commentaries and from thinking about myself, it is not an easy passage, and it's obvious from the comments that I see in the books that have been written that it's not easy because they're all struggling with it. Always gives me some comfort when I'm struggling with it to find out everybody else is struggling too, although that doesn't give you any ultimate comfort because you'd like to know. I'd like to understand what God is saying here. I don't believe it's a reference to the virgin birth, though some have suggested that that might be the case. That is, a woman shall encompass a man in the sense that the virgin shall encompass the child which is going to be born. The likelihood is that what it's saying is that the one who usually is the weaker and to be cherished and cared for becomes the one who embraces and cherishes the strong. A woman shall encompass or embrace a man. I think in some versions you get a footnote that indicates that idea. But still, we ask the question, what does it mean? A woman shall encompass a man. One idea that keeps surfacing in the comments of those who've thought a long time about it is the idea that now God, who has been the one pursuing, cherishing, caring for, doing everything for His people, as a consequence of coming, and it seems to me it's a possible thought, it may not be right, but it's a possible thought, when He comes into the world in the weakness of His Son, the weakness of human flesh, then His people embrace the Christ in His weakness. They come to love as they have been loved. They come to cherish as they have been cherished. But having said all that, let me just tell you, it is a tough expression. But I know more about what it doesn't say than I do about what it does say. As people used to say, I don't know who that woman is, but I know she's not my wife. In other words, there's some things we can know here. But that doesn't always get us to the complete identity of things. Not a sexual reference. Not a reference to sexual union. Not a reference of a woman turning into a man. And the new thing, that's just language that's often used in the prophets for what God is going to achieve and do in the Messianic age. You get it three times in the book of Isaiah. And you can make note of this if you'd like to look at it further. Isaiah 42:9, Isaiah 43:19 and Isaiah 48:6. And you notice that that section of Isaiah is just full of messianic prophecies. And so I would expect that this too has reference to what God is going to do in the messianic age to bring back his people to him. And so my comments follow along that line. I did take note of one commentary who said, with regard to the meaning of these words, about which there is great dispute. All right. And there probably will continue to be here. Number three. Matthew 27:9 is referenced by Jesus to Jeremiah. The center column reference lists Zechariah 11:12-13. The reference in Jeremiah, which is 32:6-9, describes his buying a piece of land for 17 shekels of silver. It mentions nothing even close to the Matthew passage. Is there another reference in Jeremiah that speaks of 30 pieces of silver? Sorry about that. I don't think the computer picked up on that. I used the spell check on it, but I didn't know there was a word, B-O-R. All right. 30 pieces of silver for a potter's field. What possible confusion have translators made here in Matthew? Well, let's look at this passage in Matthew 27:9 and establish just exactly what's going on and see if we can come up with some reasonable idea. Let me say, first of all, that this is Matthew rather than Jesus coming. Okay? This is the comment of Matthew, rather than a reference by Jesus to something. This is Matthew suggesting something. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was prized, whom certain of the children of Israel did prize, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now what you're going to find out if you look up Jeremiah is that there's not anything in Jeremiah that looks anything like this. And that's the problem. What can be said is, Jeremiah did go to the potter's house in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, and he saw the potter making pots, and he saw the potter take one that he was forming and smash it down again on the potter's wheel and reform it after another form because it wouldn't take the shape he originally planned. And Jeremiah said, that's what God's going to do to you. If you don't fulfill his purpose for good, then he'll make you an instrument of evil here. And in the 19th chapter, he goes down and he gets the bottle, the potter's bottle, and he smashes it and says God will do so to this nation so that it can never be made whole again. And he speaks about burning in Topheth, which has reference to that field that was associated with Gehenna, the burning place around Jerusalem. And that's about as close as you can get to it. The 32nd chapter of Jeremiah is talking about Jeremiah buying a field from a relative, and he did pay 17 shekels for it. It was in order to demonstrate that this kind of commerce is going to go on again in Jerusalem. The Babylonians are going to come in and take this territory. And that's going to be an end to that sort of commerce, but it's going to happen again. And so I'm buying this field because I believe it'll be secured to me. That was a hopeful sort of sign, but it just doesn't bear any resemblance to what is being said here in Matthew. But Zechariah 11:12-13 does. That passage strikes an oath there. It's not word for word, but you'll notice that often New Testament writers have a very free quotation of some of the Old Testament passages. And one thing you can be sure of, when the Holy Spirit guides a writer to quote from an Old Testament passage, he doesn't necessarily have to give it word for word, because after all, you got the Septuagint that they're working with sometimes in the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, that seems to be the more frequently used one. And of course, there's the Masoretic text we have. The oldest Hebrew text we have of the Old Testament until the time when the Dead Sea Scrolls came along. But nonetheless, we'll be guaranteed an accurate record of what's being said by the Holy Spirit when they quote. Now, what's the answer to this? Did Matthew make a mistake and say Jeremiah when it should have been Zechariah? Is that the answer to this problem? Let me give you a selection of answers. Augustine said it was a mistake of memory. That is, Matthew forgot who said it. I reject that one out of hand. The reading Jeremiah is spurious. That is to say, it is a scribal error or a scribal addition. We do not have any textual evidence. We do not have any manuscript evidence that that is true. That is, we do not have any manuscript evidence that the word Zechariah should be there. It occurred in a work of Jeremiah that has been lost. Brother McGarvey made that suggestion as a possibility. An oral statement of Jeremiah, which we do not possess. Or Eusebius said, 5th century, 4th century, the Jews expunged the statement from Jeremiah. That seems to be very unlikely. And then Dr. Lang, who was a German commentator on this section, said the book of Jeremiah, being actually arranged by the Jews as the first of all the prophets, gave its name to the whole body of their writings. And so when Matthew cites Jeremiah, he means these prophetic writings rather than just the writing of Jeremiah. That's a possibility. It's been often suggested. Let me give you what Brother McGarvey said. No such passage as the one here quoted is found in the extant writings of Jeremiah, but the following passage from Zechariah bears a striking resemblance to it, and then he quotes from that one. It is altogether probable that the quotation in the text is a free rendering of this passage and that the name Jeremiah has been substituted by transcribers for that of Zechariah. He's saying it was a scribal error. It may be, however, that the quotation is made from some passage of Jeremiah's prophecies not now extant. This is a question for future investigation by critical scholars. In other words, Brother McGarvey is saying we don't have any final answer. And I will tell you that we still don't have any final answer to this. Now, my counsel to you, which is the counsel I've given myself when I run into problems like this, is don't be so sure that you have found the dynamite wedge that will blast the Bible into smithereens as untrustworthy just because you see one small problem like this. There's too much inexplicable evidence of the truth of the Scripture and the fact that Jesus is the Son of God to be totally overwhelmed by a problem like this. So I know it's a problem, but it's not the kind of problem that should overturn anybody's faith, because there may well be an explanation of this that'll be clear. Now, Hendrickson, when he deals with it, as Hendrickson usually does, goes rather on and on, and he just says Hendrickson was referring to both Jeremiah and Zechariah, and he just cites Jeremiah, and then he takes us over to Mark, the first chapter, if you want to turn there. And gives an illustration of where an inspired writer refers only to one author, but cites two. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." That's not in Isaiah. Where is that? That's in Malachi. And then he quotes from Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So he says there's some similarity in the two instances. Well, there you have it. All kinds of possibilities. No final answer. And if you think I've been wishy-washy, then consider the fact these other fellows haven't exactly put their foot all the way square down on the thing either. Number four. To what Old Testament scripture were the Jews referring in John 7:27 when they said that no one would know where the Christ is from? That is what they said. They said, we know where he's from. And he couldn't be the Christ because when the Christ comes, nobody will know where he is from. This is in a discussion that's being had by people who were observing his behavior and his activity and seeing how the Jews were responding, and they didn't touch him, and they thought maybe they know that he's the Christ. Maybe he is the Christ. Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when the Christ comes, no one knows whence he is. Well, they didn't have that kind of attitude, it seems to me, when the wise men came to Herod and said, now, we're trying to find the king of the Jews. And so he calls in the scribes, and they give him the answer. He'll be born in Bethlehem. They knew about that. Now, it's true they didn't know anything else. They didn't know anything about his parentage or the likes of that. But they did know where he was going to be born. So what this may suggest is everybody didn't have this attitude. And John doesn't even think it's worth answering. He doesn't think it's worth answering. He doesn't put an answer in. Now, what possible passage might they be referring to? That was the question. Malachi 3:1 may have suggested that. There will be a sudden appearance of the Messiah, a supernatural arrival that is as if from nowhere he would suddenly appear. Behold, Malachi said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, And the Lord whom you seek, and of course this has reference to the Christ, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But that's about the best we can do. I don't know if they use that. I don't know if that's the thing that they were resting their case upon. But anyway, they were wrong about it. They misread Jesus totally, and they suffered the consequence of it. Now, number 5. Regarding John 5, 2-4, did the angel of the Lord actually stir the water in the pool of Bethesda? Left the olive out there. In the pool of Bethesda, so the first person to step in was healed, or is the Bible recording what some of the people believed about that pool? Well, this is one of those questions that can be answered by manuscript evidence. The King James Version includes these verses. But better manuscripts, based upon what I believe to be older manuscript evidence, will leave it out. That is to say, it leaves out verse 4. Leaves out the reference to the angel. And the oldest manuscripts do not include that reference. And not only that, the ones that do include it differ in their record of it. And they're much, much more recent. So, frankly, for me, I just decided it wasn't in there in the first place. And I'm not troubled by that. It seems to be, that seems to be the case. Now, that's a quick answer. May not be sufficient for you, but I want to add this. Any one of these questions that you've asked, you come see me, and I'll talk some more. And we'll find out if I know anything more about it, if there's something we can find out together that'll be of some help. But if you're confused by my answer especially, I'd want you to come and ask. Now, do Matthew 5:34 and James 5:12 apply to situations like completing government documents that ask one to swear that the information is true, or a courtroom situation where one is to swear it's a swear to tell the truth? Now, I'll do this quickly tonight. First of all, the thing that caused me to rethink this statement, swear not at all. In both passages, the expression is made, don't swear at all. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And it looks like this is an absolute prohibition. But I want you to wrestle with it a little bit with me. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Now, as you look at this statement by the Apostle Paul, would you describe this as an oath or not? But I call God for a witness upon my soul, that to spare you, I forbear to come to Corinth. Is he not saying, God is my witness? I didn't come to Corinth not because I was afraid, because I didn't care for you, but I didn't come for your sake, to spare your soul. Chapter 11 and verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forevermore, knows that I do not lie. Now, is he calling God to witness? Have you ever said, God knows that I'm not telling a lie? I believe that is an oath. And Jesus himself also swore, because in the 26th chapter of Matthew, when Caiaphas says, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ or not, frames his question so as to put it in the form. That adjuration is the calling upon Jesus. This is verse 63 of Matthew 26. Called upon Jesus to take that oath, and he answers, thou sayest. Now, that I had so long time. In fact, I still don't take any oaths when I don't have to at all. I mean, I don't have to in this country. You can just pencil in there, I affirm. Put it in the form, I affirm. And if you come before a court, just tell them, I'll affirm that this is so. If you have any doubt about it, and I guess maybe I have still this teeny-winchy little doubt about it that causes me just to reserve myself from that, but what I think Jesus is talking about here, and James is talking about characteristic of the Jews, and he was writing to a Jewish audience, is a disposition on the part of the Jews to do exactly what was described in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. They had these clever little ways of avoiding responsibility for promises they made or for statements they made being true. He says in verse 16, woe to you, you blind guides, that say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has sanctified the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he is a debtor. You blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? He therefore that swears by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon, and he that swears by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein, and he that swears by the heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. You never escape God. So all that trickery, he said, is nonsense. Don't do that. Frankly, the issue here is with people who think they don't want to commit perjury, and God's concerned, and Christ is concerned, and James is concerned by the Holy Spirit, they would tell the truth. And if we open our mouths, we need to say yes and no and mean that's exactly the way it is. One thing I'd warn you about, anybody that's always calling on God a lot to guarantee the truth of what he's saying must need the support. I think there's only one cause for an oath that I can think of, 6th chapter of Hebrews, when there's a need for strong assurance. And that's what God did. In order to give us strong assurance, he both promised and swore an oath by himself that he would not fail. That he would not fail. That would be my response to the question. I tell you, if there's any doubt in your mind about that matter, just put in a firm and forget about it, because that's perfectly permissible under law in this country. Now, I can find myself again. We go to the next question, which was tough, and I know what this came out of. This is Sid Latham's class. Maybe he's asking it to put me on the spot. I don't know. He says he didn't do it. Question 7. Please explain each of the elementary teaching subjects listed in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Well, I can't say too much about this because he and I studied about it before he taught the class, and I think he went in just about as undecided as maybe he wasn't. But I didn't help him all that much. But let me do the best I can tonight. Make some suggestions to you. First of all, I do believe. When he says, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, he's not talking about fundamental doctrines of Judaism. He's already been talking in the previous paragraph, and the wherefore or therefore points back to what's been said already about leaving this milk of the word and getting into the meat, growing up and maturing. And so when he talks about these doctrines, he's talking about the milk. The things that get you started, the things that are the foundation that launch you into greater depths. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on to perfection, that is, to full growth or maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, I think repentance from dead works simply means repentance from wicked and sinful things. Dead works, in the book of Hebrews, I think, refers to sin. Works that are death-dealing. I say that because in the 9th chapter, in verse 14, he speaks about the blood of Christ cleansing your conscience from dead works, which has reference to sinful activity, not the works of the law. That's not it here. I think he's talking about the wicked things that we've done, the sinful things that we've done, and we're repenting of all that. We're repenting of all that. And, of course, to a Jewish audience, especially, this would be true. They were already believers in God in a sense. They affirmed his existence, but their attitude was all wrong. And so he says, repentance toward God and belief, repentance from dead works and belief toward God, faith toward God. Well, somebody said it doesn't mention anything about Jesus there. Well, I don't think that's necessary. The idea is of faith toward God, you accept the gospel. There's a place, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. And so there's repentance that's before faith. Well, what he's talking to is a group of Jews that have been aware and associated with God, but the attitude's been wrong. And it's been wrong because they're rejecting the Son of God. So he says, repent of your attitude toward God and listen to the message that God has sent into the world through his Son. And believe this gospel. If you get the right attitude toward God, then you're going to have the right attitude toward his Son. And Jesus has said as much as that in other places. So I think this is the idea, and these were first principles of the gospel. That's what you do at the very beginning. It is the entry into this thing. And then he says, the teaching of baptism. That's given us more trouble probably than anything else, because it's plural there. And not only that, but the Greek term that's used there is not the one that's usually used for the term to immerse as an act of obedience to the gospel. But I don't think that's too big a deal. It's used by Josephus, at least, that same word, to describe John as the baptizer. So no real problem there. And I sort of discount that. But the plural form of it, what's he talking about, the plural form of it? I don't think this is Jewish washing or ablutions. That term that's used here in the plural is used in other places and translated as washings of the Jews, but not in this context. This context is so obviously having to do with the teaching of Christ, the first principle of the doctrine of Christ, that is just not a conceivable explanation, it seems to me, for this passage. And so I'm going to say that if it has reference to a plurality of baptisms in face of what is said in Ephesians chapter 4, 4-6, there's one baptism in the sense that there is one act of faith that puts you into Christ, one act of immersion or submersion in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the sense that there's only one time in history when anybody's going to be baptized, that someone gets baptized and that takes care of everything, like Jesus when he died on the cross, but one baptism in the sense that every Christian will come to the faith through a changed attitude toward God and a faith in the gospel that leads him to be baptized. That's how it starts. And I'd be willing even to interpret this as having reference to the baptisms of each individual involved here. Otherwise, you'll have to take the position, as some do, that has reference to the baptism of John, which was introductory to Jesus' coming, and then to the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ that the disciples received after the gospel was first preached on Pentecost, and then maybe to a baptism of suffering or something like that. That seems to be, to me, extending it a little far, and I'm more content with the idea he's talking about, the idea of each individual being baptized in view of the case as it stood, and this being the first principle of the gospel. That probably leave you wondering still, and it leaves me wondering a bit still as well. Now, he adds to that, and laying on of hands. So far as I'm concerned, two possibilities here. Laying on of hands was the means whereby spiritual gifts were given by the apostles to other people. That certainly is the first principle, because those gifts came, and they were going to be taken away, as the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 8 indicates. They're not going to last. They're not going to abide. But you can get case after case. Acts 8, verse 17, the apostles, John and Peter and John came down, laid hands on the people in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit. 19:6, Paul laid hands on those disciples outside of Ephesus or in Ephesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 1:6, Timothy received the gift of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of Paul. Greater likelihood, as far as I'm concerned, is the laying on of hands, the appointing of men to the responsible task of the local church. Acts 6:6, the appointing of the seven men in Jerusalem to see to the widows. 13:3, the appointing of Paul and Barnabas to go and preach to the Gentiles. 14:23, the appointing of elders in every church. And 5:22, Paul says, don't lay hands quickly to Timothy on, don't lay hands quickly on any man. He's talking about appointing a man too hastily. Not talking about fighting or seizing a fella. You ought not do that slowly. Laying on of hands are preparatory. And what I'm getting out of all this is that's something that you do at the beginning. You come into Christ. The foundation of repentance and the foundation of faith is laid there, and you're baptized. But that's not the story. That's the opening wedge, but it's not the whole story. If something doesn't happen after that, then it's terrible. And in local churches, if all we do is set everything in order, and then everything collapses, no work is done, no efficient carrying out of the purpose of Christ in the local church is achieved, then what's the use of that? We got elders, we're scriptural. We got deacons, we're scriptural. Sometimes I think that's all it is, a facade. I see some deacons that don't look like they have done one blessed thing since the time they became deacons. They're just sort of decorating things. Not talking about Douglas Hills. Be at ease. Haven't done a thing. I saw one congregation had three elders and two deacons. Near as I could tell, the elders doing the work of the deacons. But what's the purpose of this laying on of hands, this choosing of men for this task? And that's the meaning of that, the choosing of people. Setting people apart. That was the Jewish way. It was the way it was done then. It was the traditional way. It is in order to cause a body of disciples to function in such a way as they grow up in the Lord and become mature, and to cause that body of disciples, to each one growing in usefulness as a result of the training that's given there, to go out and teach the gospel to the lost and bless the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And so when that doesn't happen, you just land again, you're just compassing the same mountain all over again. And let me just say that sometimes that happens to Christians. They just run around the same mountain over and over again. The only sermons they want to hear is sermon on baptism. And we need their sermons on these first principles, by the way. But some people, that's all they know. And they just love that kind of preaching. But it's because it's all they know. And they don't want anything else. But then there's that impatience that some of us feel when anybody gets up and preaches on baptism. They say, oh, not that again. I know that already.
Yes, you know it.
But bear patiently with a fellow who has not gotten it, who's not a Christian. And bear patiently with some young disciples who need some training in areas where you don't need it. Now, obviously, we ought not try to do all that to the pulpit. That's why all these classes are here, in order to attain that. But I think sometimes, brethren, are impatient because the thing that's being taught just doesn't have to be the thing that challenges them. Take into account other people. Well, anyway, I get off that because I don't know anything more to say about that. And then quickly, given that a brother has been disciplined, withdrawn from, should a faithful Christian engage in business or trade with a withdrawn brother? I'll just simply say this to you. There's no indication that withdrawing from a brother, having no company with him, and in these places is a trade boycott. I don't think that has a thing in the world to do with what God is trying to establish here. In other words, I've seen some people who withdrawn from, people not going to have anything to do with them business-wise, so they can sink the business. I think that's an ungodly attitude. If that's the purpose. The question that's asked here didn't have that in mind, I think. That was not the intention of this question. A genuine inquiry about whether or not, if someone's been withdrawn from, could I be involved in business or in trade with that individual? Let's just say he's in the grocery business. Could I go into that grocery store? Or let's say he's got a pharmacy. Could I go in there and buy? Well, that's a choice you need to make. I don't think that the commands of the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 would force you not to. I do not believe that. I think what's being described there are social relationships. Eating with this individual. Carrying on a social relationship, a chosen social relationship. This could create problems for a man who's involved at a working place with someone else who has a job at the same place and he's been withdrawn from. Can I work here any longer? Certainly so. It's not a social choice here. Not a question of taking this individual for my social companion. The intention of all this is to make him ashamed. You don't have the close ties you once had. There is nothing close about going in and having a business tie with something, it seems to me. But at any rate, the only thing that I would say, having said all that, is that if the brother involved, the sister involved, is going to interpret your coming in there, and you know he's going to interpret, and you know she's going to interpret your coming in to the business as an approval of their conduct, then, of course, you could not and would not want to do that. But that's a judgment call, isn't it? The main thing is the kind of close social relationship we had before is not possible now. And the reason is so that that individual can know that you're giving up something and giving up God. And we can't act as though things are just as they were before. We want you back again. And we're doing this so that we can break your stubbornness and bring you back to God and to ourselves. Finally, why don't we hear more amens during the preaching? I don't know. I think I don't know. Well, habit. Apostolic writers even said their own amens. 1 Corinthians, look at the end of 1 Corinthians, look at the end of Galatians, look at the end of 2 Peter. Amen, right at the end. And these fellows said it. Think about that. I tell you, the first fellow to say amen is kind of on shaky ground because he said, you know, I felt like saying it, nobody else is saying it. What I'd like to see at the beginning, I'd like to see a strong, this is a, the next question is, what can we do to encourage the men to say a hearty amen when moving spiritual truths are echoed from the pulpit? Let me just say this. I'd be glad for this whole congregation to say a strong, hearty amen at the giving of thanks in this assembly or any prayer. And we do well. But I'm just like the Apostle Paul. We can do better. Just keep improving on that. And if it's a chorus of amens, it's not any reason why the sisters can't join in that chorus. They don't need to be leading the shout. But I'm saying that it's something that we do like we sing together. And we can say the amen together. And, of course, I have my usual crotchet about the Lord's Supper and why we suddenly get totally silent when we're giving thanks for the bread. And I don't know what that's the thing that's mentioned in the 14th chapter about the brother that can't say amen at your giving of thanks because he doesn't know what you're saying. Well, that suggests to us what the early Christian may have done. That is a common name, and it means a common expression. Let it be so. It's so. Now, I'm sure it can be misused. I've heard it misused when it's just sort of a syncopation in the audience. The preacher and he just kind of gets going like this, and they're working back and forth, and he's calling on the audience to do this and that. And I think you just inflate it out of all meaning when you just use it so often. But there are occasions when I felt like doing it, and I have to confess to you I didn't do it. What's that? Shyness? When I should have done it, just said, amen. I'll tell you one thing. If it doesn't happen all the time, if it happens all the time, it doesn't mean a thing. Like somebody said to me when I commented on someone's appearance, oh, he tells everybody that. Well, okay. If I'm doing that, I'm making a bad mistake. Because it just inflates the observation clear out of all meaning. But when you say amen at a particularly significant place, that's meaningful. And it does help the preacher. Whoever put this in here, Lord bless you. That's good. What we need to do is get Sidney Shanks over here from West End, and he'll teach us how to say amen and to get in into it. Now, I'll tell you this much. I believe that if it's on that occasion, I think it's not appropriate for a sister to be leading out, and that those are my strong feelings about it, but a brother can do it. But when we're all saying amen at the conclusion of a prayer, we can all say it together, and we're worshiping God together. What we're saying together is the brother who's led the prayer, we know it's his prayer, but we're saying, that's our prayer too, brother. That's our prayer too. So you think about that. That's the question tonight, and I've gone over. I even left out one, and I'll have to, not on this list, but one I've overlooked before, and I have to get to that next time because our time is gone tonight. If you're not a child of God, if you're not searching His way in His Word, and if you're not pursuing wisdom that's eternal, that guides the life into happy and wonderful places and builds relationships that don't stop here, you see. I mean, the kind of relationships Christians have together, they just go on, and death comes, but that doesn't stop anything. We're just going to be together. That's all there is to it. We're a part of a fellowship that contains the living and the dead. And in our minds continually, in mine, I can tell you that the faces of people who've moved and touched me, with whom I've sat in assemblies, come before my eyes many times as I'm worshiping. And I know one day, by the grace of God, we'll be together again. I have that hope. It is a cherished hope in me. And so, if you don't have that hope, if you're not in Christ, and because you've never believed in Him and turned from your sins and turned to Him and been baptized into Him, then why not just do that now? You've been thinking about it. Make this the moment. It's going to have to be something like this. The bells are not going to ring. The sirens are not going to go off. You're just going to have to seize the time and make it what it needs to be. The time when you come to Christ and make yourself His disciple. While we're standing and singing.